Are you confessing Christ? That's what I want to take a look at this morning in our lesson. Most may think of confessing as that final step that one does in becoming a Christian. It seems to me, in thinking about this, not in all cases, obviously, but sometimes we get so wrapped up in putting out the steps to becoming a Christian. And it's almost as if, well, I'm like Colette, we like to make a little list, and we're going to get things done, and you feel like you got things more accomplished if you got a list and you check them off. I'm so bad that sometimes I make the list after I started and I write the one I already did so I can check it off. Okay? Checklist is great. And sometimes that mentality almost comes here. You know, yes, I heard the gospel. I believe in the gospel. I've repented of my sins. I've confessed my faith that Jesus is the Christ. I've been baptized for the remission of my sins. And now I'm faithful. I'm good to go. And these are all important, but they're almost like sometimes we put so much emphasis that we get all that done, and once we got them out of the water, then, okay, we've got another person, let's go somewhere else, get someone else. And that's just not the way that it should be, that type of mentality, and I don't think that most Christians have that mentality, but sometimes we can fall into that mentality. And the brethren at Ephesus from Revelation 4 and 5, you know, Jesus said, I have this against you, you've left your first love. And he says, remember where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, this is written to the church, but the church is made up of individual Christians. We're a family of Christ. And so we need to take serious this, each and every one of these requirements, but they're ongoing, including confession. And I'm not talking about this morning confessing our sins. That's another lesson. But what I'm talking about is continually confessing Christ. What that means in some examples. I want to take a look at the woman at the well. If you would turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to be doing a lot of reading this morning. We know this account well. Jesus is resting at the well. He's thirsty. A woman comes with a jar to get some water, and he starts talking with her, and he talks about that he has water that gives eternal life. He reveals that he knows about her marital status. He gives her an interesting way to give her an opportunity to admit the truth. She takes the hard way, but she does learn. This is a town where likely a number of her ex-husbands live. This is a town with other women who have probably looked at her with such disdain. A town full of people that did not like Jews. A town full of people who more than likely ridiculed her, ignored her, possibly tormented her with words. And then finally, he does tell the woman that he is the Messiah, that coming Messiah. And her response is that she left her water jar right there, and she took off running into town to tell people to come see a man. Can this possibly be the Messiah? I mean, she walked right into the town, told them to come see this man that told me everything about myself, that he confronted her with her sins and told her about eternal life. And she boldly confessed. So let's begin in John 4. So when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and went into Galilee. And it's interesting, verse 4 says he had to travel through Samaria. He didn't have to, but he had to. You know what I'm saying? He had other routes, but he's going the way that Jews don't normally go. And there's a reason. It's 5. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. She's shocked. You know, verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, Samaritan woman?" She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans, let alone a man with the woman. So verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." If you knew who you're talking to, he's saying. "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springs up within him for eternal life." "Sir," this woman said, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back." I mean, so here she's like, "Oh man, this is awesome. I'm not going to have to make this trip. I'm not going to have to carry this. I'm not going to have to put up with the stares and the looks and the comments. And I'm not, I want this." And now she's calling him sir. And Jesus, out of nowhere, says, "Call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,' she said, "for you've had 5 husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband." Okay, what does that say, Amy? The man you're with now is not your husband? So obviously Jesus has a problem with someone living together that's not married. So anyway, verse 19, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." Now he started this by saying, "If you ask me who I am," and now she brings up the Messiah, and he says, "It's me." So here this conversation is going back and forth. Jesus was thirsty before. He's probably thirsty now, even more. I know I am. Verse 27, "Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" That to me is kind of humorous. Verse 28, "Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's a lot to be said there. If we was to concentrate as much on doing God's will as we do eating, how much more work would be done? Jesus told them, don't you say there's still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields for the harvest, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. Now, I didn't read this, but in chapter 3, John tells us about Nicodemus, a disciple of Jesus that comes to him at night. And there's no coincidence that John records these back-to-back between Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman. He wants to demonstrate that who we are, no matter who we are, we need a Savior. It doesn't matter if we're male or female. Doesn't matter of our social standing. Doesn't matter what ethnic we are. Doesn't matter our religious or moral standings. We all must be born again to enter heaven. And that Jesus shed his blood for all. Doesn't matter. You see one extreme to the other. And you look at the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman at the well. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, with whom Jews didn't socialize with. Nicodemus was committed to keeping the law of Moses, whereas this woman of Samaria had been married 4 times, at the moment is living with a man, and she has a little bit of knowledge with the law of Moses, but you see, this divided kingdom has caused this. And that's going, you know, a long time back. Nicodemus is highly educated. This woman is not. Nicodemus was a man of high standing among his peers, where this woman was an outcast. Another reason John records this story was to demonstrate the way this woman's faith developed during this encounter. In the beginning, she identifies him with a Jew. You are a Jew. Why are you speaking to me? And I'm certain that she was probably a little bit skeptic about his intentions. When Jesus offered her living water, she asked him if he was greater than their father Jacob, probably with some sarcasm, but also she wants to know. When Jesus revealed her past, the woman now calls him a prophet. When she returns to the village, she invites the men to come back, that this very well could be the promised Messiah. And the book ends with all of them believing and knowing that he is the Savior of the world. You see how that faith built? It's one thing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But it's another to believe in such a way that we have life in his name. If you want to turn to John 20, 30 and 31, I'm going to just read it here. But John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then, in Acts chapter 4, and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This confessing is not just a one-time confession before you're baptized. This is a daily confession of living and believing that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that we can have life in his name. We have the blind man. Let's go to John 9. Here we have an account of a blind beggar who everyone looked down on. All of society. And I'll tell you, when I was in Jerusalem and seeing individuals like this was pretty eerie, because I would immediately come to John 9 or in Acts chapter 3. So here this man is a blind beggar, looked down by everyone, but after Jesus heals him, he ends up going toe-to-toe with the religious elite. He goes toe-to-toe with them. And these Pharisees tried to intimidate him, to stop him from confessing who Jesus is. They even went so far as to say, you weren't even blind, when everybody knew he was blind. They spread lies about Jesus. They threatened and then carried out and kicked him out of the temple. Now, you know, that's a big deal, because the temple was a way of life, not just, and I don't mean this as not as important, but they worshiped there. It was part of life. It was part of day-to-day activities. And for them to be not allowed to go back into there would severely hurt them, obviously spiritually, but it would hurt them everywhere, all the way around. They would hurt with their family life, they would hurt financially. It was a big deal that they've done this. But all through this harassment, this man who was formerly blind continued to confess his belief in Jesus, or let me put it another way, his faith built. Let's go to John 9, verse 1. "As he," Jesus, "was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So there's that mentality that we see in the book of Job. There's something wrong, so therefore there has to be sin involved. And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." You remember what we talked about Wednesday night's class, about that theme that runs through John, as he's the light shining on the darkness, that corresponded with Zephaniah. So, verse 6 says, "After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread mud on his eyes." Now, I have no idea why he does this, but he does do this. It's different. It's unique. And then verse 7, he says, "Go." He told him, "Wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. Now, on our invisible map, and now we turn to Jerusalem, you've got up on Mount Zion, you've got where the temple is at, and over here would be where Gethsemane is, and then there's that valley, and then it goes up, but Siloam is down here. And so you come way down, you coming down off of Mount Zion where the temple is built, and you walk way down there to where that pool is at. And most feel that that probably was where everyone was baptized in Acts 2. It would have been big enough to accompany all that. So there's a little bit of a walk involved. So Jesus could have just said, spoke his eyes clear, but he does this. And then he sends him to go back, or to go to the Siloam pool. So he says he left and came back seeing. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? So everyone knows who he is. Everyone knows he was blind and that he begs. Even the disciples. Verse 9, some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. He looks different now. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they're sitting there arguing. Yeah, that's him. Yeah, but he looks different. Hey, I'm here. I hear you guys. I am the guy. Okay, I'm the one. Therefore, they asked him, then how are your eyes open? And he said, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know. So they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. Oh, why they did that, I'm not certain, but they did. And we know the Pharisees aren't going to be happy. Verse 14, the day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was the Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. You can almost hear the frustration of this guy, you know. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet, he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. So they bring in mom and dad. Verse 19, they ask, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And listen to his parents. We know this is our son, and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Why do they, so to speak, throw him under the bus, as we say? In verse 22, his parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Wow. Yeah, that's our son. He's born blind. We have a clue what happened. We ask him. He's old enough to answer. So, verse 24. So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Here is a guy who was blind and a beggar and an outcast, and he's going toe-to-toe with these guys. Verse 26, they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. This is an amazing thing, the man told them. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. You were born entirely in sin, they replied, and you are trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. Typical response. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." You see how close that is to the woman at the well? You're speaking to him. Verse 38, "I believe, Lord," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees were with him, heard these things, and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sinned. Wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." There's no way we should be surprised when the message of Christ's deity leads to someone being saved or someone totally rejecting it. And that's what happens here. One confesses and the others reject. The same thing, same message. After Jesus healed the man blind from birth, He's taken to those who had attempted to stone Jesus in John 8:59. So these people that were arguing, "Is this blind guy or not?" "Yeah, I am." They take him to the ones that tried to stone Jesus. And the Pharisees, we see this man faith build throughout this whole process. We see him being grilled by these men that were respected and feared. "I believe," he says. And then we see just the opposite with the Pharisees. "Now, you weren't blind." "No, he's not. He's a sinner." It's amazing to me. The same thing continues today. We look at Peter and the apostles. While we're in John, let's back up to John chapter 6. John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. There's the walking on the water. I'm going to pick up verse 52. There's talk about Jesus once again, backing up to 47, because these people are after food because of what he just had done the day before. And so once again, we see a connection here where he told the woman, you know, that he gives the living water. And here he's talking about, "I'm the living bread," verse 51. "Anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give for life of the world is my flesh." This bothers some of the Jews, argued amongst themselves. 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." Whoa, they don't like that. That's cannibalism. They don't like the sound of that at all. And Verse 60, we drop down. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?" So Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said this, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, 'You don't want to go away too, do you?' Jesus, Peter answered, 'Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.'" If these people that had left, these disciples, were sincerely seeking spiritual answers to life, if they would have stayed long enough, they would have discovered what Jesus meant by eating him and drinking his blood. But they left because they didn't like what they heard. These three examples teach us that confessing is more than a one-time statement of belief. Confessing is telling others that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and your actions line up with your words. It's telling others. Who are the others? Well, they're your friends. They're your family members. Those who are lost. They're that difficult person at work. They're the next door neighbor. They're the checkout ladies, checkout men. Confessing is telling others what Jesus did for you and what he can do for them. Confessing does not stop after you're baptized. It's the beginning. But as with most things in life, knowing what it means to confess is easier than doing it. Look at John 12. I didn't even get to Acts 3 and Acts 4. And this time's not going to let me do that. John 12, 36. Once again, Jesus is talking about light. "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to?" This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I would heal them." Isaiah saw these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many did not believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise from God. Kind of like the parents were afraid of the Pharisees of being banned. But our blind beggar was not afraid. So many didn't believe because they were afraid of what man could do to them, and life would be difficult if they stood up for what's right. Their focus is on what man could do for them or to them instead of what God could do for them. I was going to read another. I don't know what I was thinking with all these passages, that I could do this in time. People didn't want to give up their jobs. They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. But read Philippians chapter 3 and read what Paul was and what he had. And he said, I gave that all up as rubbish. I wanted Christ and I wanted to know Christ. Was it easy for Paul? No. So sometimes we can find ourselves more concerned what others think of us than what God has done for us. It's easier to stay silent instead of risk losing a friend or a brother or have an uncomfortable conversation at work or making a family member mad. And while we may not be faced the same personal persecution that they did, it still can be very scary. Just ask Peter about that. One moment he has a sword going up against all kinds of soldiers, and the next he's cowering to a teenage girl and denying Jesus. Some don't confess because it's too hard, because they want the perfect plan. They need to get everything right. They don't want to blow the one chance. I understand all of that. But you know, when you just keep doing that, and you just keep letting things go by, and you're not taking advantage of the opportunities. And we need to remind ourselves what confessing is. It's what Jesus did for me and what he can do for you. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to do that. Look at our examples again. The woman at the well went and told the whole town, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She had a life that wasn't according morally or anything else. Now she knows the Messiah and she's excited for what? Did she have to make changes? Yes. That's what Christ did for her. What did Christ do for you? Can you tell other people about that? The blind man confessed. He says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You can ask me all these other questions, but I do know this. I was blind and now I can see. And clearly we see the connection Jesus is making. You are in sin and now you are forgiven. And it's not of your own works. It is from my mercy, my grace, and my love. And the apostles that we didn't even talk a lot about, when Peter and John are arrested and they're in front of those that are persecuting them, says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard of what Jesus had done. They're told not to do that. And they says, we can't. We have to. We want to. We know what he did. We saw what he did. We heard what he said. And we're going to do that. And I think you and I can do that. I think we can tell others what has he done for me? What has Jesus done for you, Amy? What has Jesus done for you, Claude? What has Jesus done for you, Mom? I know what Jesus has done for me. What has Jesus done for all of us? What has he done? I can tell people that. I used to live for myself, for what I want. And Jesus came, and he has saved me from that. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I was dead in my sins. He overcame death and resurrected to live again, and he promises the same for me, so I don't have to fear death. Because he lives again, I can live. He gives me eternal life, and he'll do for all of those who believe, who confess it, who live it. So we have to ask ourselves, if you're not a child of God, then yes, you do need to repent, and you do need to believe the word, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to be buried in Christ and have a new life. And a new commitment for as long as you live. But those of us who are Christians, it begins with our faith and it builds on our faith, just like we're talking about in our class. but we need to confess every day in our actions and in our words and let people know what Christ has done for us. Which song are you singing, Justin?
Crying Baby.
Why keep Jesus waiting? I'm not promised another second. If we can help in any way, stand as we sing the song.